You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world. Morning, everybody. So today we're continuing our series, exploring four faces of the prodigal son parable. So if you weren't with us last week, here's a little summary. Last week, I questioned the common understanding that this is a parable primarily about the prodigal's repentance. Instead, I suggested that a close reading of the text might lead us to believe that the prodigal son was instead being conniving and manipulative, willing to say anything that would get him back onto his father's gravy train. I then invited us to consider if this parable might then speak to us anew across the centuries through this different lens, and that the story might disclose God's eternally open stance to the possibility of reunion with us, regardless if we are aware of it or not. But of course, that's just one interpretation. One of my favorite things about parables is that they are thick stories. They have, I think, a surplus of meaning to them. You can always come back again and again. You can turn the kaleidoscope a few degrees, as it were, and then often something new is revealed. This, I want to suggest, is one of the features of a sacred text, a text that a community gathers around over time, wrestles with, and allows its wisdom to speak back to us, address us, and even shake us a bit. So, one of these new angles today, I'm going to explore it with you, and it's completely different. Medieval Christians like Augustine, Ambrose, or Julian of Norwich, for them, this kind of interpretation is called an allegory. More recently, modern theologians have sometimes called this method an indirect interpretation. So, allegory, indirect, however you want to name it. What we're talking about is a style of interpretation that treats the story as an extended metaphor. It's reading the text and watching for ways that its structure or content mirrors and points toward a more cosmic or universal story outside of itself. Now, maybe that sounds a little arcane. So, let me give you an example that hopefully many of you will resonate with. If you are already familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia books, say the most famous one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then you are already familiar with a story that can easily function as a Christian allegory. So in that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we are introduced to a character named Aslan. And Aslan is described as a talking lion. He has the title the King of the Beasts. And his character, he's willing to be killed by a witch on a sacrificial table if it only could save just one child. So that's the character that is contained within that particular book. However, we know that book didn't just fall from the sky. It was written in a particular context by a particular author, somebody named C.S. Lewis, who was a 20th century Christian. And so the text's very existence invites us to note how the story of Aslan mirrors the larger story of Jesus, upon whom C.S. Lewis modeled his life. And doing this opens new layers of meaning for us. So Aslan's death on a sacrificial table, well, now that might conjure up images of Jesus' death on the cross. Again, it expands our understanding of what the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe can teach us. Now, here's the thing. Does the book ever outright say that Aslan is a stand-in for Jesus? It doesn't. And in fact, during his life, C.S. Lewis resisted that reading on some technical grounds that I won't go into. But the interesting thing is that allegorical readings of the text don't actually have to be intended by the author in order for us to find them meaningful. Rather, by knowing where the book came from and who wrote it, we can still make this close connection between Aslan and Jesus. And in doing so, the scope of the story expands exponentially. The lion and the witch and the wardrobe becomes a much bigger and more universal narrative when it's read as an allegory. So, allegorical readings of scripture make similar moves to what I just described, It trusts that the Bible is somehow mysteriously inspired by God. And so for that very reason, medieval interpreters insist that its wisdom first must come to us in layers. You can't get it all just by one reading. You need to sit with the text, and then you can see the ways that this particular story will map onto other stories in Scripture, other acts of God throughout time. And in doing so, it increases the scope of our understanding. Now, just as an aside, I want to acknowledge that up front, this is kind of weird, especially if you grew up like I did in a tradition where we read Scripture very straightforwardly. Some of us might feel like this kind of talk is being slippery. It's making Scripture say things that it doesn't actually say, in air quotes. And in a certain sense, that's true. These interpretations are indirect. Yet the medieval mind was much more comfortable with that indirectness than we sometimes are. And so it's precisely because this might be an uncomfortable reading and an uncomfortable style of interpretation that I share it with you today on All Saints Sunday, that the text might once again read us and our circumstances anew. So, what could an allegorical or indirect reading of the prodigal son look like? Where might we see a larger story of God at work in this particular parable? Where might we see Christ? Now, we might be tempted to say that we see Jesus in the role of the father figure. It's pretty common to say that the father in this story is a stand-in for God. And since Christians also claim that Jesus is God, well, maybe that's a good place to look, right? And again, that's perfectly fine. That worked for last week. But many medieval theologians would go a step further than that. For example, they might point to the language that the father says once the younger son returns home. Get the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. And again, at the very end of the parable, the father is speaking to the older brother. And the father says, we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. Death and resurrection, the larger overarching story of Christ. So I invite us to sit with that for a moment, seeing Jesus' life through the lens of this younger son, a prodigal Christ. How does that play out? Well, let's begin with the incarnation, the story of Jesus' birth, where the divine sees us and to be with us takes on our limited form. So we might recall here as a parallel text to what I'm about to say, Philippians chapter 2. Where we read that Christ, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped and held onto. But Christ emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, assuming human likeness. So could that be a bit like the younger son leaving a house of his rich father in comfort and traveling to a foreign land? A foreign land of human flesh and bone, skin and teeth, body and breath. Now consider the life of Christ. He did not live among us as an emperor, leading a charmed life of luxury. Rather, Jesus started life as a refugee and then a peasant. He ministered to the leper. He ate with the failures and the outcasts and the complicit folks of his time. He identified with them in solidarity. He humbled himself to wash his disciples' feet, the role of a servant. And Christ eventually entered death itself, dying on a cross as a common criminal, crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in doing so, Christ shows that there's no place so lowly or dejected or abysmal that God shall not go there. If we continue with our parallel passage from Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a human, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So could that be a bit like the younger son at their lowest point in a pig pen, engulfed in a death experience, starving in a famine, isolated from family, envying the animals that at least have something to eat? Consider the resurrection and ascension of Christ, where despite the crushing power of the Roman Empire and the corruption of the religious leaders of his time and the betrayal of his closest friends and disciples, Christ is resurrected, given a new body that bears the scars of the past and yet is somehow now transformed. In resurrection, Christ shows that no darkness can ever snuff out God's light. In resurrection, Christ draws up the human image through the veil of death, like a needle piercing a thick fabric and pulling a fragile thread with it. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus declared that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he ascends to the right hand of God. And this concludes our parallel passage. Philippians continues, "Therefore God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, could all of that be a bit like the younger son returning home to be embraced by the Father once more after this harrowing journey, clothed in robes and sandals and rings or regalia, restored now and transformed? This is an allegorical reading of the text that our medieval spiritual ancestors offer us, pointing out to us that the structure of both the prodigal son and the story of Jesus and the content, they both map with one another. The structure is exiting and then returning. And the content is this desolation that leads to exaltation. Now, when we sit with the parable from this vantage point, as people of God, as disciples of Christ, I believe it can speak to us anew. Because those two movements, that exiting and returning, the death and resurrection, those are part of our stories as well. I think at least three insights follow, and you may have others. But first, if Jesus is the true prodigal son, it means that when we find ourselves hungry or alone or with fractured relationships from our own doing or otherwise, like the prodigal, it means that when those times hit us, we can look to Christ as a guide on our journey. It means that in some strange way, the prodigal Christ's sonship is mine, Christ's journey is mine, Christ's home is mine, and all of yours as well. There is no journey to God that Christ has not already made. There is no isolation or failure or death that cannot find its way back home to God's embrace. Second, as disciples of Christ, as followers of Jesus, this parable discloses the shape of our journey out into a far land, into some form of death experience, but then ultimately coming back to God once more, transformed. And each of us have different death experiences. That could be a literal death, but it can be sickness or hardship. It could be just the death of our egos. It could be all of those things and then more. But this parable tells us that this is not avoidable. But nevertheless, we can trust that Christ not only journeys with us through those experiences, but has already made that journey for us. In Christ, we can trust how the journey ends. Finally, and maybe most rattling, I don't know. If Jesus is the true prodigal son, that means that we must have new eyes to see the stranger or the grifter or the enemy, the so-called prodigals we might encounter every day. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus taught that if we have seen the hungry or the poor or the naked or the imprisoned, then we have seen Christ. So could it be that in seeing Christ as the prodigal son, we are obliged then to see the image of God in those we might find misguided or offensive or just downright wrong? Could it be that this parable invites us to participate then in a radical hospitality, that we might be entertaining angels unawares? When we sit and grapple with questions like these, the parable might do its unsettling work within us as a sacred text. Amen. Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.